Welcome to the program, God and Country. Your Bible teacher, Pastor Brad Winship. Today is part three in a series about religious liberty. And so let me quickly review what we have covered in the first two programs. In program one, I began explaining the significance of the first right in the Bill of Rights, religious freedom, the first established right in our Constitution. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Then I explained how religious freedom in America has been lost. Judges and legislators in our day have taken the Establishment Clause of the First Amendment and have used it to take away religious freedom in the name of religious freedom. It's been a bizarre turn of events. And I then went on to explain that the natural leaning of all unsaved men is not freedom of religion, but freedom from religion. That's what they desire. And much of the motivation behind the American experiment with freedom of religion was actually motivated by many by freedom from religion. Even in the passing of RFRA, the Religious Freedom Restoration Act in 1993. Then we looked at what the Bible has to say about religious freedom and how in the Old Testament, God did not establish religious freedom in Israel. He established righteous religious freedom. Israel was not called of God to give equal time to satanic worship, but the state was responsible before God to enforce God's law. Hence, not a secular state, but a state under God. And the historic Christian position has always been the Christian state, a government under God's law, not the secular state. That is, a state that operates by the will of man. In Christian teaching, there is not to be absolute freedom of religion, and that anyone can do whatever they believe. But the citizenship must abide by God's natural law. Now today, many conservatives and some Christian activists are advocating for absolute freedom of religion as the means to fix all of the ills in our society. That if we just give both sides, the pagan LGBT secularists and the Christians, complete liberty, all will be well. As if freedom fixes everything. Well, first, that pluralism or toleration, the neutral state model, is why we're in the mess we're in today. Because neutrality is a myth, and a state will always choose a religion by default, either secular humanism or Christianity. And second, the scriptures require that the state enforces God's moral law. Now, in my second program, I went into the history of religious freedom in the Reformation. How the reformers were holding to the Christian state model for government, and many Anabaptists were promoting absolute religious freedom of religion and conscience for everyone, naively not realizing what they were demanding, not realizing that they were overthrowing 1,500 years of Christian theology and laying the foundation for the removal of Christ from the state. It took 300 years of Christianity in the first three centuries to bring the state under Christ. And it's taken the last 300 years to throw Christ out of the state. And so that's why the West now looks like the revived Roman Empire, the beast. All the world will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. Revelation 17:8. Now, I left off last time explaining the difference between the Anabaptist Confession of Faith in the 16th century, demanding the state to give absolute religious liberty for everyone in every ism, and the Westminster Confession of Faith, calling for the state to administer the law of Christ. I'm sure there are many Christians who don't see the significance of all of this history. Someone might say, Pastor Brad, just teach the Bible on your program. Well, that's what I'm doing. I am teaching the Bible. I am explaining for you the meaning and the application of Romans chapter 13, that the state is to be a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. And I'm trying to explain how Christians have interpreted or misinterpreted or neglected that truth in favor of the rationalism of the Enlightenment, that the state is simply to follow the will of the majority, that the state is an institution of man. And I'm taking the time to teach Christians these things because I really believe that he who overcomes will reign with Christ over the nations. Revelation 2:26 and Revelation 5:10. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Now, I'm not going to give you some detailed eschatology concerning how this will all work out in our age, but you will rule with Christ for all eternity. And I am to honor you by preparing you for that position. A divine decision is in the lips of kings, and his mouth should not err in judgment. Proverbs 16:10. Now, I left off last time, quoting the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Reformers' opposition to absolute religious freedom, the secular state model. Richard Baxter, a leading Puritan in the 1600s, wrote, "I abhor unlimited liberty and tolerance of all. I think myself easily able to prove the wickedness of it." Another Presbyterian group in Lancaster, England stated this, "A toleration, in other words, absolute religious freedom, would be putting a sword into a madman's hand, a cup of poison into the hand of a child, a letting loose of madmen with firebrands in their hands, and appointing a city of refuge in men's conscience for the devil to fly to, a laying of stumbling blocks before the blind, a proclaiming of liberty to the wolves to come into Christ's fold, to prey upon the lambs." And you know what? Given where absolute religious liberty has taken us in the last 2 centuries, those ministers showed some foresight and discernment. Now, it's not as if the Anabaptists did not have some valid arguments against the Reformers, because the Reformers were too open and vague in describing the role of the state in enforcing Christianity. For example, Calvin wrote that godly princes may lawfully issue edicts for compelling obstinate and rebellious persons to worship the true God and to maintain the unity of the faith. He, the magistrate, should order to be silent whatever does not consist with the scriptures. Well, in a limited sense, that's true. But does that mean the state should require everyone to tithe to the church? Or that everyone should help pay the salaries of the clergy? Some Reformers actually believed in a national church run by the government. So these Anabaptists saw these Reformers as laying down a foundational principle that would make the civil rulers the final judge of scriptural truth, and so that civic rulers could suppress all teaching with which they didn't agree. But on the other hand, the Anabaptists were laying down a principle of absolute religious freedom, which was equally, if not more, dangerous. One way of looking at this whole thing is that both groups were wrong. The Christians in the Reformation, the Anabaptists and the Reformers, both did a poor job in defining God's biblical plan for government. Both groups spoke in generalities. And I can appreciate the conclusion that both groups were wrong. But from my perspective, I think the principle of the Anabaptists giving complete religious freedom and creating a secular ungodly state was more dangerous than the Reformers' position that might have given us too much religious control. Now let's talk about America. When the Puritan pilgrims came to America, they held to the position of Calvin and the Reformers. They were not interested in creating absolute freedom for every kind of paganism. That was the philosophy of Leiden in Holland, and they left that city. The pilgrims were interested in establishing a covenant community under God. And all who wanted to be under Christ could join that community, and all those who wanted a pagan nation could certainly leave that community. The pilgrim pastor John Robertson wrote, "Magistrates have the right to punish false religion. being the preserver of both tablets of the law of God, and so to punish all breaches of both. John Cotton, pastor in the Massachusetts Bay Colony in 1640, wrote that toleration made the world anti-Christian. Cotton went on to say that persecution is not wrong in itself. I mean, the state persecutes criminals. It's wicked for falsehood to persecute truth, but it's a sacred duty of truth to persecute falsehood. I mean, the same issue surrounds the public school debate today. Some people think that freedom is the overarching moral principle, so that if Christianity is ever taught in public schools, then Satanism also has to be taught. So therefore, we cannot have Christianity because we can't give equal time to Satanism. But that's all wrongheaded, because the underlying principle that God establishes for the state is not equal time for Satan. The good gets taught, and the evil gets expelled. One of the governors of the Massachusetts colony in the 1600s was Thomas Dudley. And he wrote the following poem. "Let men of God in courts and churches watch over such as do a toleration hatch, lest that ill egg brings forth a dragon to poison all with heresy and vice." So that was the mindset of the American colonists. And that's why America began with Christian moral law. The colonists believed that the state needs to favor God's law. Then along comes Roger Williams, 1603 to 1683. He was the great antagonist against the leadership of the Massachusetts colony. And Williams went about teaching that there needs to be freedom of religion for everyone. He taught complete separation of civil and religious matters and the need for an absolute democracy. He taught the two-sphere secular state model. And so he is banished from the Massachusetts colony in 1634. He went to Rhode Island and founded a city called Providence. One historian says it this way: Roger Williams organized a community on the unheard-of principle of absolute religious liberty combined with perfect civil democracy. Now, you should also know the rest of the story, because soon Roger Williams left his church in Providence, stopped attending all churches, and began to teach that no church is valid in this age. Kind of like Harold Camping, teaching that the church age is over. And so the true issue in Roger Williams' heart came out. He was simply bitter against any authority. And he used proof texts from the Bible and human reason to justify his positions. But he really didn't have any scriptural support for his views. And let me emphasize this. In this controversy, or in any controversy, it should not be about what we feel or what we can reason, but what does the Word of God itself teach? Now, if you were to go to the scriptures and research this whole subject of religious liberty versus absolute religious liberty, you would have to admit that the scriptures side with the reformed position of limited righteous religious liberty. And I've done many programs in the past expositing those scriptures. But the reason why there are always these controversies is that so many people, even professing Christians, come to the scripture and read something that they do not like, and they say to themselves, the Bible cannot possibly mean this or that because I don't like it, and that's not the way I think the world should work. And so false teachers and troublemakers and divisive individuals always arise in Christendom. Let's imagine for a moment that you have had it with the lawless place where you've been living, the nation. Whether you live in Pompeii or Sodom, you've been persecuted long enough, your family has been cheated, raped, murdered by evil men. And so you heed the word of Christ that says, when they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. And so you go to a new land with a group of Christians to form a country established on God's law. place where the magistrates fulfill their Romans 13 God-given requirement to be ministers of God. Avengers on those who practice evil. Now, in this new country, would you give freedom for all the immoral unbelievers that you left to come into your new country and to practice their gross immoralities, to set up a temple of Baal? Would you give them religious freedom? Would you let them teach your children in your schools? Would you support their colleges of liberalism with public funds? No, you would be a fool to give evil a foothold in your new nation. Because you know history, and you know where their practices and their ideology will lead. And you understand what the responsibility of magistrates is, to defend the law of Christ. And your new nation is built upon a social contract, a covenant before God that your citizenship will be under God's natural universal laws for all mankind, the Ten Commandments, the moral laws of Leviticus 18. You're not forcing anyone to be a Christian, but unsaved people must submit to the laws of Christ. But then, let's say, some moral crusader comes along, a self-proclaimed do-gooder, who starts a religious freedom movement in your country, saying that your magistrates and your biblical laws are unfair. And the answer to a happy, prosperous people is to let everyone do what is right in their own eyes in regard to religion and conscience. Now, some of the people in your new nation might think that this man is simply advocating a toleration for different denominational views. The difference between the Baptist immersing and the Methodist sprinkling. But no, this individual's core principle is that the state needs to be religiously neutral. The state is a separate sphere under the control of democracy and man. So how would you feel about this crusader? Well, now you know why the Puritans in New England were opposed to Roger Williams. Cotton Mather, one of the colonial pastors, said that Roger Williams has a windmill in his head, meaning that his head is filled with wind. You see, they objected to Williams because they knew the scriptures. They knew church history. And they understood that the religious freedom being promoted by Roger Williams and his followers as an absolute principle of governance was the path to Sodom and Gomorrah. In Rhode Island today is Brown University, founded upon the principles of Roger Williams. And the original creed of the college is as follows. Into this liberal and universal institution shall never be admitted any religious test. But on the contrary, all the members hereof shall forever enjoy full, free, absolute, and uninterrupted liberty of conscience, and sectarian differences of opinion shall not make any part of the public instruction. So here's an institution following the philosophy of Roger Williams that did not declare for Christ or for Christ's truth. And today, Brown University is one of the most ungodly secular institutions in America today, complete with Sex Week, and programs inviting freshmen to be sexually active. And it was Brown University leading the way on safe spaces for students so they would not be upset by conservative values and opinions. You see, a very wise and godly Christian could have predicted back in the 1700s that the religious freedom being promoted in that day would result in a return to the pagan state. Remember the famous letter Thomas Jefferson, who was an apostate Unitarian, wrote to the Danbury Baptists. The Danbury Baptist Association of Danbury, Connecticut, sent a letter, October 7th, 1801, to the newly elected president, Thomas Jefferson, to express their concern for religious freedom in their state. And they wrote to Jefferson, "Our sentiments are uniformly on the side of religious liberty. that religion is at all times and place a matter between God and individuals. That no man ought to suffer a named person or effects on account of his religious opinions. And that the legitimate power of civil government extends no further than to punish the man who works ill to his neighbor. You see what the core ideology in this letter is? That the government is only responsible for the second half of the Decalogue. This is the two-sphere theology of the state and church. This is the concept of the non-Christian government. That the state is not to declare or to defend any faith. And this group of Baptists in Connecticut were really not asking Jefferson for an opinion. They simply wanted to reiterate to Jefferson the philosophy of Roger Williams. And Jefferson was more than happy to support their opinion. And he wrote back the famous letter. Quote, "Believing with you that religion is a matter which lies solely between man and his God, that he owes account to none other for his faith or his worship, that the legitimate powers of government reach actions only and not opinions, I contemplate with sovereign reverence that act of the whole American people which declared that their legislature should make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, thus building a wall of separation between church and state. Adhering to this expression of the supreme will of the nation in behalf of the rights of conscience." Thomas Jefferson, January 1st, 1802. And that separation of church and state line, not in the Constitution, but written by Jefferson to the Danbury Baptists, became the interpretation of the Establishment Clause of the Constitution. So that religious freedom meant a secular state, and a separation of God's moral law from the responsibility of the state. And I'll tell you, a wise Christian living in 1802, reading that letter from Jefferson, could have concluded that if the Danbury congregation's opinion on freedom of religion and Jefferson's opinion on freedom of religion ever became the principle upon which America operates her law and government, America will become Sodom and Gomorrah. You can bank on it. Because founding principles matter. And when people make an ideological mistake concerning the relationship between God and the state, a door is open for evil. And Jefferson also made another incredibly foolish statement concerning freedom of religion. He said, "It does me no injury for my neighbor to say there are 20 gods or one God. It neither picks my pocket nor breaks my leg." Oh, really? Are you sure, Mr. Jefferson, that religious opinions don't pick your pocket or break your leg? In fact, some religious opinions will not only break your leg, they will take your head off. And if nothing else teaches us about the folly of absolute religious freedom and the need for the state to declare adherence to Christ, it's the testimony of Islam. Absolute religious freedom is a fool's invitation to the devil. So, as I said at the beginning of this program, at the end of today's program, I was going to ask you to decide whether the reformers were right in their opposition to absolute religious freedom, or whether the Anabaptists and Roger Williams were right in their crusade for absolute religious freedom. What do you think? Do you now know the issues? And do you now understand what's at stake? Someone might say, well, who cares? What difference does it make? These are just archaic arguments. No, they're just as important and just as relevant today as they were in the 1600s. Because ideas matter and truth matters. And this is ultimately about the authority of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's our message to all of the world. To every person, to every institution, to the home, to the church, to the business, to the state. Every knee needs to bow to Jesus Christ. And with that statement, I will conclude. I know I've had to leave off many points, but if you have any questions or comments, I will certainly appreciate your emails. The radio website is godandcountryradio.org. From there, you can email me, listen to this series again, or listen to other past programs. That's godandcountryradio.org. Thank you for being a part of this discipleship ministry. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, these have been very deep and difficult matters, but it does all come down to your authority over the nations, even over our own personal lives. May each listener bow the knee to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and then be blessed with an eternity in your kingdom of righteousness. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask. Amen.